Well, good morning. It's my pleasure to say good morning today, and also to be able, quite a privilege to be able to bring the word before you today. Before you do that, if you will, why don't we go back before the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this day, and thank you for the opportunity we have to come before you and to worship your name, to lift up your name in song and prayer, and now through the hearing of the preached word. And so we pray that you would grow us in this time, that you would give us a greater knowledge of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done and what we celebrate this Advent season, and that all the glory ultimately would go to you above all things. So we ask these things in your Son, our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, it's Christmas season. Husbands, are you looking for any last-minute gift ideas? The answer is yes. You're going to want to buy a gift for that special someone. Perhaps, wives, are you looking to get maybe something at Christmas? I think so, perhaps. Maybe you've seen in the jewelry stores that really nice piece of jewelry, and you go, oh boy, whew, would I love to have that. It just is maybe a little too expensive. But who knows, maybe. Well, husbands, if your wife has her eye on something, I've got just the idea for you. What I want you to do is when you go home this afternoon, I want you to gather up all of your old high school class rings, all of the old jewelry that you don't wear anymore, some things with gold filaments, pull things down out of the cabinets, off the piping, whatever you need to, gather it together, and you've got yourself the beginnings of a pretty good do-it-yourself project. What I'm going to have you do is you're going to refine your own gold. Many people are excited about this, as am I. Now, I've given you the starter kit, if you will, but here's what else you'll need, okay? You'll need a torch. You'll need three heavy plastic buckets. You'll need a crucible. You'll need nitric acid, hydrochloric acid, or muriatic acid, if you so desire, urea, precious metal detection liquid, which everybody has around the house, aqua ammonia, water, a beaker, a hot plate, and a mold, and then various safety equipment, because many of those chemicals are incredibly dangerous to breathe in. Once you have all these materials, well, you are well on your way to the perfect Christmas gift. The only thing is, you just have to still do the refining, which can take 8-10 hours or longer, and then actually crafting the jewelry. But hey, I gave you a head start, so get going this afternoon. But if for some reason your hydrochloric acid is running low at home, well, all you need then is a nice flame of about 1,000 degrees Celsius, and you should be able to refine the gold anyway. So get moving on it. But I say this because as we come to today's text in Malachi chapter 3, which I invite you to join with me there, we see a description of someone who comes like a refiner's fire, someone who is going to refine and to purify God's elect. It's fire. This fire is meant for the ultimate good of his people, to make them holy and pure worshipers of the Lord. For the people in Malachi's day, though, this idea of holiness, this idea of proper worship had honestly become a thing of the past because they had grown discontent with their current situation. Things weren't working out as they had hoped they would. And as a result, they started to complain. They started to accuse God of forgetting them and being faithless to his covenant promises, for him failing to mete out his judgment on those evildoers and those wicked people. And people's complaints today aren't too much different. As we see wickedness around us, God, why are you not just? Why do the righteous seem to suffer? Why do the wicked seem to be flourishing while I'm languishing here in my life? What's going on? God, where is your justice? And I believe chapter 3 has some answers to those questions that maybe we've even perhaps caught ourselves asking a time or two. And it's here in this book of Malachi where it reaches this crescendo moment where the Lord of hosts, through his covenant lawyer Malachi, shares a message with the people about his faithfulness and about what he's coming to do and who's coming to do it. People of Judah, he will say, you have questions about my justice, about my faithfulness to you. Well, prepare yourselves for this response. And so what is the message that the Lord of hosts gives to his people? Well, it's a message that a messenger of the covenant is coming. One is coming who will purify sinners and will judge the wicked who don't fear the Lord. It's verses 1 through 5, but read verse 1 with me now. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But before we look at who this messenger of the covenant is, I think it's important for us again to get the backdrop, the context that we're looking at with the book of Malachi. As you've probably noticed or have seen, if it's your first time opening up, it is the last book of the Old Testament. Okay, and that's fitting because after Malachi's prophetical work, his time in the prophecy ministry, it will go silent. The Lord will go silent for a period of 400 or so years. Malachi was operating around the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. Around the 450s to the 420s, somewhere in that range was the length of his ministry. And we know this because many of the issues that Malachi takes up in the book of Malachi are many of the same issues that Ezra and Nehemiah both speak of as well, that the people are experiencing and that they're going through. And see, the situation is the people had returned from exile. Some had come back from the exile of Babylon, and there had been prophecies in Haggai and Zechariah that a time was coming where they would be prosperous. They would rise to prominence once more, that the glory of God would be even greater than before. But the people became frustrated because it didn't happen in their timing. It didn't happen as quickly as they thought it was, because frankly, this was still not the case as Malachi is in the midst of his ministry. The expectations that they had did not meet the reality of the situation. They had set these grand things that they thought were going to happen, all of these great expectations, and the reality was that they were still some small little nation state under foreign governments. Crops were failing, and the glory of God had not come back to reside in the temple. So God, what is going on? Well, the same occurs with us today, doesn't it, in just normal day-to-day life? We have expectations, and then, oh, the reality never seems to match up, does it? And this was the case a week ago when Ashley, our family, decided to head down to Newport, Rhode Island for the Christmas mansion tours and enjoy the mansions in all their Christmas splendor. And so I took a half-day night. We'd been planning this for months and months and months. We put all this time into it. I got the greatest deal on a hotel and, you know, scouring the prices and trying to get the best deal for us as a family. We go down there. We're so excited. I take a half-day off of work. We get into the hotel. We get changed. We go to the event at the Elms. And again, this is a free event, okay, so I don't want this to sound like, you know, I'm all hoity-toity at the Elms. Part of the society, but no, it was a free event, and so we take advantage of free things, and so we went to the Christmas event. It was great. Isaiah was in his little outfit, and he looked great, and you're walking around and seeing any people, and you know, we got home and put Isaiah to bed, and we're like, oh man, we've got a day and a half left in this adventure. We'll be here till Saturday mid-afternoon. That'll be great. Here we go. We're kind of knocking out our days, planning ahead, and then 11 o'clock comes, and Isaiah starts coughing. This awful cough. He wakes up. And now, as parents, if you've ever been in a hotel, you have to watch that as whether you're going to let your kid keep crying or whether you're going to keep holding them because you don't want to wake up other people in the hotel and make them angry. So then Ashley and I are doing that for the next 4 hours, back and forth, back and forth. Again, the reality was not the same as the expectation that I had laid out for it. And in fact, we ended up leaving the next morning because he had 103-degree fever, and we went home, and that's the right thing to do, but you still go, ugh, all right. And that's the case here. The expectation for the people in Malachi's time was that this was going to be a great time as they return. The glory of God is coming back, and he's going to reign in his temple, and it's going to rise to prominence once more. Here we go. And yet, far, far from that. And so it causes the people to bring some critiques against the Lord. And we see this in verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words, verse 17 of chapter 2. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So that everybody who does evil is apparently good in the sight of the Lord, and also by asking, where is the God of justice? In the courtroom, the opening statements have been made, perhaps. God, you are guilty. You said these things would be happening through your prophets, and yet they're not. And so now here comes God speaking into it in verse 1. Behold, almost as if light coming into a dark space, that car alarm going off in the middle of the night to jolt you awake. Behold, I send my messenger. The Lord of hosts is preparing to speak, and he's sending a messenger. And in this first verse, there are three characters, if you will, that we need to make sure we understand properly as we look at this. The I send my messenger, this is the Lord of hosts as he identifies himself at the end of verse 1. So that is God. Okay, so we got that. Behold, I send my messenger. Well, who is this messenger? This messenger who is going to prepare the way before me. Well, if we look at Isaiah 40 that Dana covered a few weeks ago, if we also look at Matthew chapter 11, Jesus affirms that this is, in fact, the one who's preparing the way before him is none other than John the Baptist, the one who's coming and preparing the way for the Lord. This was common with kings. Servants would go out before, and they would clear the rocks, and if we're in Massachusetts, they would smooth over the divots, the massive potholes that are in the middle of the road after a snowstorm. They would smooth that out so that the king would not be jolted as he rides on into town. And so too did John the Baptist come as a forerunner to Christ, preparing the way for the people, preaching a message of repentance, of turning back to the Lord, of being cleansed. He implored the people that he was ministering to turn away from sin and to be cleansed. Many rocks and divots had come up along the way that had been introduced by the Jewish people. And so John comes along to smooth out the road so that the king can come in. So that the message of the king, the message of the gospel, can come clearly to hearts and minds. So John the Baptist is this first messenger. The Lord of hosts is the one speaking, the God of angel armies. But then it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Who is this messenger of the covenant? Because it's someone distinct and different from the first messenger we see, and it's someone who's distinct from the Lord of hosts. Why do I say that? Well, he says, he'll come and prepare the way before me, about this messenger, before me. You would think that then if this was the Lord of hosts, if this was God the Father coming to his temple, that he was the messenger of the covenant, it would say, now I am coming to my temple. I will come to my temple. But in fact, it says, and the Lord whom you seek. So yet this person is somehow God, and I'm doing the math for us, but I think we're going to get to the answer, right? The person is somehow God, but yet distinct in some way from the person of God the Father, so that there is this idea of Trinity, there is an idea of this being the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant. And some of you say, oh, Joe, congratulations, you figured out, you know, that one. Great job. But it's important for us to notice that, because if we don't get all of these distinctions early on, then things can become quite confusing in the rest of the prophecy. And he's coming to his temple. And the reason he's not the same messenger as the first is that it's the Lord, Adonai, this word that is never used of John the Baptist. And so again, we see it. This is Jesus, the Messiah. He is the messenger of the covenant. He's coming to redeem his people. So what covenant is he the messenger of? Certainly throughout his life, he fulfills, and his death, he fulfills the old covenant, his life of perfect obedience, but also now he is the mediator. He is the messenger of the new covenant that is stained with his blood. He's the hope and promise that sin and iniquity would be dealt with, and that now we would know the Lord. The law would be written on circumcised hearts. The covenant-keeping God actually has remained faithful. He has not been faithless to his people because he will send a redeemer. He will send his own son. And as we think about that this Advent season, he is the one who is sharing his everlasting, steadfast covenant love with his people. That's what we celebrated this morning by lighting the candle of love. The Father's steadfast love towards his people, towards his elect children, by the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's one that doesn't come down anymore, this covenant. It doesn't come down anymore to our attempts at obedience or our ability to perhaps uphold the entirety of the law, but it solely rests on Christ and his work alone. He's the one, as Malachi from Genesis 3:15, the proto-euangelion, saying, he's coming, he's coming. The Lord of hosts is sending his messenger. The one from Genesis 3:15, the seed. He's coming to his people. And the response that we see in verse 1 from the Lord of hosts is very clear. I have not left you. You may think that I've forgotten or moved aside or thrown you away, but and left you to be just this small little group. But a time's coming when I will send my son. And everything then will change. And not only that, but he's going to come suddenly. Not quickly, okay, but he's going to come suddenly, meaning he's going to come when you least expect it. So be prepared, be watchful, be ready for him, this messenger of the covenant to come. So Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant. So then what does Christ do when he appears? Well, we see in verses 2 through 5, he's going to come and purify sinners and judge the wicked. And as we look at this prophecy, it's important to note, as with many episodes of prophecy throughout the Old Testament, that prophets use this idea of telescoping. Okay, and it's almost as if the prophets would see, if you will, three mountain peaks, and they look like they're right together with each other, consecutive events, one after the other after the other. In fact, sometimes they look like they were just one event. And that's sort of how this prophecy is looking at. And Dana spoke a little bit about it a few weeks ago. Now we can see it, and that we see there are valleys in between. There's a lot of time in between. But Malachi, as he's writing this, he's seeing the peaks. But we know there was 400 years between the prophecy of Malachi here and also then Christ's first advent. And so too, as we'll also see in this text, we'll see his second advent. And so we're covering a broad swath of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, all within the realm of 7 or 8 verses. So just keep that in mind as we look here at this prophetical message. Verses 2 through 4. Because first he comes, and he comes and to purify sinners. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, and as in former years. The people had been expecting the day when he arrives to be a wonderful celebratory time, a wonderful day of blessing for his people. And yet we see here that there is this reference, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Language that we sense is more his second coming and his return. But also again, in the eyes of the prophet, with these two advents pushed together, it's both going to be a time of purifying and a time of judgment for the wicked. And we'll see with Christ's first advent that he comes to heal and to save the broken sinner. He breaks down the hardened heart of man to show them that they're sin and that they need cleansing. And we are sinners in need of refining, aren't we? Our best so-called deeds are but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. We're not as bad as we could be, but we are totally depraved. It's an absolute necessity if any of us are going to experience and to see the final day of Christ as not judgment, but as a glorious day, a day where we will be eating and drinking in the kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ, that something must happen. And something certainly did happen. Christ came and redeemed sinful man. He redeemed his covenant children, his elect. And we see that through his perfect life of obedience and then at the cross. At Calvary, where he dies and pays for sin, through his death we now have life. He pays for our sin at the cross, and in one fell swoop we are considered and declared not guilty. We are justified before a holy God. You can say our movies are switched, our book covers are switched, but his life of perfect obedience and righteousness is credited to our account, is imputed to us, and our sin and our filthy rags and all of our worthless deeds in the eyes of a holy God are credited to his account as he pays for it fully and finally on the cross. He atones for sinners. That's his first advent. That's what he's coming. That's what we're celebrating here. Not just the simple baby, beautiful baby in a manger, but a God who's going to have garments stained with blood, paying for the sins of his children. And so we see this initial coming to faith through the blood of Christ. But then comes the refining. Then comes that purifying work that continues throughout the course of our lives till we reach glory, till he comes again. No question that we're saved by faith, but now it becomes the sanctification process that is lifelong in us to make us more able to worship the Lord with pure and holy hearts. Like a metal worker who sits down to refine gold or silver, like you might do this afternoon, so too does Jesus Christ sit down to refine his elect. To have the dross, the impurities come to the top, to scrape them off so that we can be cleansed. This refining fire is meant as a purifying work, not as one that will wholly destroy us. It says he also came as fuller's soap to cleanse God's elect. Fuller's soap is not a brand, okay? So if you go to the store, you're looking at Ivory Dove, Irish Spring. Fuller's is not going to be the fourth one, okay? Fuller's soap was used in the days before and still could be used today, I must say. It was used in the days before laundry, washing machines and, detergents and things like that. But it was meant to clean and to whiten garments. And the fuller would wash the clothes with this soap and would kind of really grind the soap in there, which it's lye soap, which is also sodium hydroxide, just so you're aware. And then they would place these garments after they've kind of scoured them with soap, and they would put them on rocks, and they would beat the rocks with sticks and the garments to clean and to purify them, to refine them. And this is the same work that the Messiah comes and does continually in our lives as we grow in our relationship with him. Continues to scrape off the dross, the impurities. Continues as we battle with the fleshly nature that we still have within us as it wars against the new creation that we are in Christ. And this refining process, it doesn't destroy us, but it's not always pain-free. There are difficult moments as our sin is being dealt with, as the impurities are brought to the surface. And the moment that the refiner waits for as they're refining gold or silver is the moment where they can see their reflection in the molten metal, showing that the impurities have fully gone away. And Jesus continues to cleanse, to purge, to purify his children of their sin and their sinful ways, to make them usable for his service, and ultimately to make them holy worshipers of him. It's meant to break us down in our sins so that we can be built up in him. To be holy in all parts of who we are is not an easy or a painless process, and one that will take until the Lord returns. And it involves much pruning, much difficulty, perhaps even some discipline and suffering. Some of you know the pain of suffering far more than many of us here will. That doesn't mean that you need extra refining as opposed to somebody else. Our refining takes shape in a variety of ways. But if we could just believe that for one minute, that suffering that we're experiencing, those trials, the afflictions that we deal with are not meant to destroy us, but in fact are meant to draw us back before the Father so that we might reflect Him more clearly, oh, that would put us in a much better spot. This refining can also, though, take the place of, could also be used as a way of, through discipline. The Lord disciplines the ones whom He loves. And so the loving discipline of the Lord is a loving discipline of a father or a mother to their children. Could sort of be the same way. The hopes that they're coming back to them to refine, to melt off some of the impurities, to bring us back to resting solely in the Father's arms and nothing else. Again, this isn't an easy or a painless process, and some of us will have nagging sins that will continue to nag us all the way, but the promise is that one day we will be holy, holy, where God will refine us perfectly and we will go to be with Him. Whatever the path it takes that events in this results in this pure reflection of our refiner, will be prepared and purified. What a blessed day that will be for His elect when He comes and returns and calls us to Him. Notice, though, that the one doing the refining is Christ. And I think that's important for us always to remember that He is the one who is refining us and not ourselves. I think it's important to remember that in our coming to faith, it's Christ that brings us there. We are the molten metal being shaped and prodded and plucked with fire. We are never the refiners ourselves. We can't be. Meaning we can't save ourselves, we can't purify ourselves, but rather we need to fall before the gracious, merciful Father seeking redemption and purification only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the refiner's fire, and He's also the one doing the refining. It's all through Christ and Him alone. So the image of God then that's been faded, filled with impurity, is once more brought back to reflect our Savior. Not because of anything we've done, but all because of what Christ has done when He came at His first advent and what He continues to do until that day, that final day. And so what does He say the purpose is of this refining? Well, it's so that proper worship can be restored. Look at verses 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. The idea is that we're bringing the sons of Levi, and the whole of Judah and Jerusalem are able then to bring pure offerings before the Lord. Their worship is considered proper and holy because they've been refined and cleansed. The sons of Levi were the ones, if we would look back at chapters 1 and 2, who were bringing disabled and poor sacrifices before the Lord. They were leading the people astray. They were causing them to stumble in their instruction. They were put in a place to be holy to the Lord, yet they were failing in their priestly duties to do just that. Well, thankfully, we have a great high priest who has not failed us. He has not failed us like the priests failed the people in Malachi's time, but in fact, one who through His redeeming work has now made His elect a holy priesthood, set apart and holy to the Lord. And today that means that proper worship can be restored when we come to faith in Christ. We don't offer actual sacrifices anymore. Malachi is using language that the people would be familiar with then, okay, that his hearers would. But as Paul and as Peter have called us to, we're called to be a living sacrifice, one that has been brought from death to life, and now we offer our whole selves before the Lord in worship. Because we've been redeemed by the tender mercies of God through the person of Jesus Christ, now we're called as a result of that new life to offer ourselves in worship to God. in everything that we do, whether at work, at school, with our friends or with relatives, here at church, in everything that we do, we seek to bring the praise and the glory to God, because He is the one who is worthy of all of our worship. My hope is that my life, that your life, in the midst of the refiner's fire, would be pleasing to Him, that our worship would be pleasing to Him as He continues to knock off the impurities and to refine us, and that our interactions with others would bring glory to His name. May we live in such a way that our praise is lifted solely to God above for the wonderful grace and mercy that He's displayed to us in His Son, this messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, the one who came to purify sinners. But what else does Jesus do? What else is He coming to do? He comes to judge those who don't fear Him. Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The people had been earlier complaining about, "God, where is the God of justice? Do you really care about what is going on in this world? Why will you not punish the wicked?" Well, they're going to get their answer. Maybe it's not even for some of them the answer that they're going to want to hear, because on that day, and Malachi says then in verse 18, if you scan your eyes there, it's going to be very clear who the righteous and the wicked are. The Lord of hosts, through His Son, through the work of His Son, will come to judge the sins of those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus and acknowledge Him as Lord. This judgment comes on the final day, and it will be in the Lord's perfect timing. He's going to be a swift witness. As some are refined and purified and presented to the Father, now there is a moment where judgment will be meted out. And the Lord of hosts will be a swift witness, which calls to mind a courtroom scene. And the Lord of hosts comes as a witness, and He declares to the disobedience and sinfulness of the wicked throughout history. They will be as if the dross of the refiner scraped off and reserved for that all-consuming burn up like stubble fire on the day of judgment. When the day of judgment comes at His second advent, it will not be a pleasant sight for those who have not experienced the refining work of Christ in their life. And why is He coming in judgment, or what reason? Well, because we see these sins listed here, and then fix our eyes on that last part, I think kind of encapsulates all of it, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He's coming in judgment because the people do not fear Him. They do not believe in the work of His Son. They fail to trust and to revere God. In Malachi's time, the people had failed to recognize Him as the covenant-keeping God, and they were faithless when He remained faithful. They failed to remember how God had just brought them out of exile. They failed to remember how Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies, had fought for them and protected them and brought them out, their fathers, out from Egypt, and had provided for them throughout the wilderness. God has remained faithful to His covenant promises, and it's continuing and continuing and continuing, and the people are failing to see it. And their lack of fear had driven, as I said earlier, the priests to bring poor sacrifices before the Lord. Sacrifices that had deformities, that had various illnesses and diseases. These were not the best that were being offered. In fact, these were quite opposite, the worst. And that was their worship before a holy God. They were called to be holy to the Lord, and yet they were bringing these worthless, unholy sacrifices. So their lack of trust and reverence in the Lord had drawn them to these sins, to sorcery, to adultery. We can add in their idolatry, lying, oppression. The list could go on and on. God just needs to hit the high points to say, "You are a sinful people and you will be judged." They were called to serve and worship God, and yet they were worshiping themselves, because in their minds, what was God going to do anyway? How's He going to deal with the wicked? They were going through the mechanical pieces of worship, and we're even doing that in the wrong way, thinking, what's the big deal anyway? And this list of sins, which are spoken of in the law, are not much different than the list of sins laid out for them before the exile. They haven't learned their lesson. So too, we could say today that people haven't learned their lesson either. Isn't much different, is it? People live and act in such a way that they don't really fear the name of the Lord. They don't really call on the name of Jesus Christ. They're blinded and hardened to him and to his work. For many, God is a mere afterthought in a person's mind or a certain curse word that they use when they're excited or upset about something. But there's no reverence, there's no trust, there's no fear of the Lord among the people in the world. There's only unbelief. J.B. Phillips, a number of years ago, wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And it was a book that I went through when I was doing some internship work at my home church, Great Valley Prez. And in this book, J.B. Phillips goes through many of the destructive views of God. And there are a number of them that are the typical ones, the grand old man, the resident policeman, the meek and mild God. And he goes through and he lists a host of them. But these caricatures of God all point to the same belief of the people. They don't believe in him and what his son came to do. They fail to see the work of Jesus Christ as important. And that causes them to act in similar ways to the people of Malachi's time. We see that in our world today where they live wickedly, engage in adultery, idolatry, questioning and accusing the so-called God of the universe, challenging his very existence. If he were God, then he would do this. The people find no fear in him because what can he honestly do to us? He's an impotent God. And sadly, there is even some of that within the church. And some of those statistics are even within the church. And again, I invite you to peruse at your leisure the state of theology that Ligonier and Crossway partnered together with to come out with in 2016. There's some shocking things there from people of the church that we learn about. But they shouldn't surprise us because people are going and further and moving away from the Lord. Because what can he do anyway? But for those that remain blinded, for those that continue to engage in this activity, continue to shun the name of Jesus Christ, and continue to live on their own in their own wickedness, well, the end result for their behavior and their lack of fear is nothing but the final judgment before the Lord at the great throne. And oh, that will not be a pretty day for those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. At his first advent, he came to save. At his second advent, he's coming to judge, and as the righteous judge of the world. The Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies, the one who had protected and cared for his people with an everlasting love, will now at that time come and wage war against sin and disobedience and will mete out his just punishment through the work of his Son on those who have failed to recognize Jesus as the Savior of their lives. So judgment is coming for those who don't fear God. And we see some of that in small judgments throughout the course of history, but ultimately this is pointing to that final day, as verse 18 says, when the difference will be very clear between the righteous and the wicked. When the sun returns and divides the sheep and the goats, it will not be a refiner's fire, but this will be an all-consuming wildfire of judgment that will burn over the arrogant and the evildoers and will make them like stubble, as it says in chapter 4. Jesus came to purify sinners, and that work continues until he returns when he will judge the wicked who did not fear the Lord. So the question is, how do we make sure that we're those that are being refined and not those who are judged? Simply put, as we see in verse 16, fear the Lord. As I think John Piper puts well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear the Lord and believe in the person of Jesus Christ and rest in then the promises that are ours in Christ. So what is this proper response? It's fear. And fear in the sense of believing in the Lord. People who fear the Lord have come to trust in Jesus as their Savior. They've come to believe that they offer nothing of themselves before God, but rather can only offer the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They know of the marvelous grace that has been bestowed upon them in Christ's atoning work. These people are in direct contrast to the wicked and to those that we see in Malachi's book. This type of healthy fear of the Lord then will call us to live lives that are obedient to him, lives that desire to worship and praise his name. We don't do it out of compulsion or fear of punishment, but rather we do it to bring praise and glory to him. Ultimately, fearing God, believing in his name, becomes an act of worship. And Martin Luther calls this fear filial fear. And he says, filial fear comes from the idea of a child fearing their parents. They have love and respect for their parents, and they dearly want to please them. There is anxiety about offending the one they love and displeasing them because they are the source and security and love. And this is the type of fear that God's children are called to have in him. To believe and to have a fear that he is the one who provides everlasting covenant love to his children and ultimate security in the person of Jesus Christ. It calls us not to be flippant with him or dishonor him, but rather wholly worship him. So do you fear God? Do you believe in his name? If so, then you won't experience the all-consuming judgment of God on that day, but rather you will be presented as refined before the Lord. Christ has already taken the judgment for us, and so you will just simply be judged on account of your works for reward, where he will call you and God will move in your heart to leave his life of sin, this life of sin, and go all the way to his glory. That's what he's calling you to. That's what he's working when you fear him. And that's a picture of the elect and this remnant in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. There was a little remnant that feared the Lord. And the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This group of believers esteemed the Lord's name. What do you value most in your life? What is that thing that is of the most value? You would hope that the answer is the Lord, of course, but that doesn't always seem to be the case. Growing up for me, it was collecting trading cards. I valued them the most out of anything that I had, of anything that I knew. I'd go down to Ron's card shop, and Ron smoked in the store, because that's what you did then, and all his cards would smell like smoke. But it was something cool about it that I would go in there and pay $1.50 and I'd get a couple of my trading cards and I'd go home. And gradually as I stopped caring as much about the people and I just wanted the fancier cards, I would begin to weigh packs of cards in the Kmart. And then I would begin to feel the edges of the cards to see if there were any special cards in there. It became something that I loved and something that I invested and valued far greater than anything else, honestly, in my life, which is sort of sad as I say that right now. And the refining process is different for all of us, and boy, do I need some refining, because those cards are just sitting in a closet collecting dust now and taking up space that we need. But what is that thing which you value most? Because for the people in Malachi's time, they esteemed the name of the Lord. They valued the name of the Lord, and not just his name, but everything that encompassed who he was, his attributes and his person. People who have come to faith in Christ and who fear the Lord, have the Lord as their most prized possession. Is that an accurate picture of you? Because I pray that that would be the case for all of us, that when we think of that which we treasure most, it would be the Lord. When we ponder before our head hits the pillow in the evening, our most treasured possession, our most thing that we value above all else would be the Lord. When we're strung out end to end or going through a certain amount of refining that is just difficult or affliction or suffering, may the most precious commodity be in your life the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. May he be the morning and evening song for you as I pray he is for me. When others may say, how can you believe or why waste your time on this? May you esteem and value his name. When we come to faith in Christ and therefore fear him, there are certain promises that we're given here that we can hold on to. And these are promises that are ours in Christ, all because of Christ. The first is that the Lord of hosts is paying attention and is hearing them and is in fact writing a book of remembrance. Malachi gets across a few different words. The Lord paid attention, it says in 16. He heard them. And then a book of remembrance was written. As God sees so clearly and knows our sin, he also hears and sees those things that we do as acts of worship and service and obedience to him and to his name. Again, these things without the shed blood of Christ are but filthy rags, vain and worthless, leaving us merely good people. But when they are in Christ, they become significant because they show that we're seeking to obey and to follow him. We're being purified. We're being refined. And we're promised that the king, as kings would do in that time where they would write in their ledgers and record things, we're promised that the King of Kings has recorded and remembered you. We're also promised on that day of judgment, when the Lord Christ returns at his second advent, that the Lord of hosts, in verse 17, will gather up his treasured possession. 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Is there anything better than to be said than that we will be called his? That the Lord will gather up his possession and will say, those are mine. My emeralds, my rubies, my diamonds and sapphires, those, that is my treasured possession, my elect, that I have saved, that I have purchased, that I have redeemed. Those are my children. And not only will he gather us as his precious and treasured possession, but he will spare us. He will spare us from the pain of that final day of judgment because it's already been paid for in the work of Christ. He's already gone through the judgment of sin on our behalf. We've been refined then on that day. And that day, the distinction will not be any clearer between those who are righteous, those who are called his, and those that are of the wicked. And the wicked will go to judgment. Praise be to God. Jesus came to purify sinners, and that work continues until he returns to judge the wicked who do not fear him. So the messenger of the covenant has come. That's what we celebrate this Advent. The baby born in a manger who then came to die for the purpose of living to die. This is what Malachi is pointing forward to. So have you come to recognize, first off and foremost, Jesus as the messenger of the covenant of your life? Have you come to rest solely in the work of his shed blood alone for your sins? That's the first question that I think the text calls us to answer. Do you know Christ? If you don't, I invite you to speak with me after the service or Dana or anyone else who is up here so that we can share with you more. If you don't want to come up and talk to one of us, but you're still stewing and stewing and stewing, I invite you to grab some of the literature that we have by the television about the real Christmas, about the meaning of Christmas, if you will, and go ahead and grab some of those booklets. But for those of you who do believe, for those of you who have come to faith in Christ by the work of his Spirit awakening you to your need for him, will take heart. Because when Christ returns, we will be spared, all because of him. That doesn't mean, though, that life will be cupcakes and roses and we're floating on the clouds, living the dream until he returns. No, the refining process is long. It's an arduous journey, filled with suffering, discipline, affliction, and difficulty. But when we are feasting with him for eternity, they will seem but just mere blips on the radar. And so how is the refining process going in your life? How has God been shaping you and scraping off the dross in your own life? What sin or disobedience has the Lord been bringing to light in your life? What is he working hard at in you to refine? And how are you reacting and praising him through it? Who in your life needs to hear about the messenger of the covenant? A friend, a relative, perhaps a coworker? I invite you to sit down over the next week and to try and be intentional with this, to think about one or two people and to pray for them and to think about either engaging them with one of that literature that I mentioned in the back, or by inviting them to our Christmas Eve service on Saturday at 7, or even to Cornerstone service Saturday at 5 o'clock. Think of inviting maybe just one or two people to hear the message of this refiner Jesus Christ came and paid for our sins so that we may have life. He came to purify sinners, and he continues to do that until the time when he returns and will judge the wicked who don't fear the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have called me your own, not by any righteousness of my own, not by anything good that I have done, but solely by your grace, by your mercy, and through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And many days I feel completely unworthy, and it's because I am. I'm only made worthy because of what your Son has done. And so thank you for his redemptive work that we celebrate here this Advent season. But thank you, Lord, that you are also coming again, and you will come again, and there will be a wonderful day for those who know you, and it will be a all-terrible, frightening day for those who don't. And we pray that in the meantime that you would continue to refine us, that our hearts would grow in a love for you, and that we would then go and seek to share the gospel with those who don't know you so that they can come and enjoy the feast of eternity with you. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.